Our text is taken this morning from the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. We will read verses 1 through 6 and verses 10 through 16. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? I depart from our English text at certain points to give the emphasis of the original language. Why me are you persecuting? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Kurios, Jehovah. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee against the pricks to kick. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, he called Jesus, the glorified Jesus who appeared to him, Jehovah, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here am I, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. He has become a praying person. That is extremely significant. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We know him as the Apostle Paul. The greatest event in the first century of our history, after the life, the death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. On the road to Damascus, he later tells us, a light brighter than the noonday sun struck him to the ground. He saw the resurrected Christ in all of his glory, more than a vision. This was actual in every way. It made him one of the apostles, a witness to our Lord's resurrection. God did something amazing. He converted the greatest enemy of Christianity and made him the greatest of the apostles.
the Apostle Paul would write most of the New Testament. He was chosen by God to go throughout the Roman Empire with the truth of Christ and Him crucified. He would suffer more, serve more, preach more, write more, and travel more than any other Christian of the first century. He would forever put His stamp upon Christianity, upon missionary work, upon doctrinal belief, and upon self-sacrifice and service in the kingdom of God. Yet personally, he was very small of stature. He was broken in body from the stonings and beatings that he received. And although he healed many through the supernatural gift he was given, yet he remained plagued by a chronic disease of the eyes and is described by one agnostic writer 2 centuries ago as that little blear-eyed Jew. The greatest Christian in history of which we have record is Saul of Tarsus, converted now Paul the Apostle. In a few moments, the history of Christianity was changed. Its greatest persecutor was now called and commissioned and converted to change forever the direction, the truth, the reality of Christianity. It was Paul who would take Christianity across the Hellespont and across the Black Sea, the Adriatic Sea, into Europe. It was Paul who would travel the length and breadth of the Roman Empire and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of my infirmity and sickness this week, I thought I was led to bring some general observations on the life of the Apostle Paul. My preaching is directed to all of us, but I think to someone here this morning, an individual or more, perhaps young, perhaps very young, perhaps older, middle-aged, perhaps beyond, the observations I make, God by His Spirit will apply to you. And through this message this morning, God may change your life, change its direction, give you a new mindset, transform your life and suit it for the work of His kingdom. My sickness suddenly departed yesterday after I had prepared these notes. I was very much impressed that this evidently is the message for this hour. I have 7 observations. We will take them in order. Observation number 1. Everything without exception is governed by the providence of God. You may have plans for your life. You may have goals that you intend to achieve. Very early in life, you may have told your parents or your friends what you intend to do, and you're focusing your energies, and you can see your destiny before you. But I would remind you that everything without exception is governed by the providence of God. Paul words it in this way in Galatians chapter 1. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. It's a run-on sentence. He strings everything together. His birth, its circumstances, the purpose of his life. All of this was brought together, and he did not begin to realize the purpose of his life until he was almost 40 years of age. Everything about the Apostle Paul had been providentially prepared, although he knew it not. Let me describe his pre-conversion life. He was a Jew. He declares himself to be a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, who lived in strict obedience to the law. He tells the Roman centurion he was freeborn as a Roman citizen, which meant that some member of his family, an ancestor or perhaps his father, had rendered some great service to the emperor, and therefore the family was given Roman citizenship, the highest privilege within the empire. As a citizen of Rome, he would always, when he asked for it, get the best treatment. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, one of the three great university cities in the ancient world. Athens in Greece, Tarsus in Cilicia, Alexandria in Egypt. As every Jewish boy, he learned a trade. His father began to teach him at the age of 6. He was a worker of calicium, the dark goat's hair cloth, out of which was made outer garments and tents. Paul was a tent maker. He was a clothier. He knew how to cut a straight line. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A skilled craftsman, having no shame, cutting straight the word of God. Paul knew how to cut a straight line. This trade as a worker in Cilicium meant that he would always be employed. Every Jewish son was taught a trade, taught the law, was circumcised. He would support not only himself, but oftentimes Titus, Timothy, and those with him on his missionary journeys. It would put him in the agora on a daily basis, where he would converse every day with those who came to debate and to discuss religion and politics. At Tarsus, from his earliest years, working in the agora alongside his father, he very well learned the philosophies of his day. The agora was the city center. There in the stoa, amongst the pillars, the various philosophers would declare by oration their philosophies and display their oratorical abilities and gifts. This was part and parcel of Paul's life from his earliest years. He may have studied philosophy and rhetoric at the University of Tarsus, for soon he would be sent in his formative years to Jerusalem. There he would be trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest Jewish teacher of his day, to be a Jewish rabbi. And a Jewish rabbi had to be well studied in all of the philosophies of the day so he could confute the Gentiles in his argumentation. All of these preparations were providential in the hand of God to prepare him to be the missionary to the Gentiles, although he knew it not. Look at the strange circumstances of your life. Tragedy, difficulties, changes, all of these are governed by divine providence. Sickness, physical disability, skills, graces, gifts, God has fitted you to live out your life among fallen, sinful mankind. And many of us have no reason to understand any of these things until God saved us from ourselves, from the reigning power of sin, called us by His grace, and then for the first time our lives began to take shape and to have meaning. My second observation, we have no idea what God may do in and through our lives. Paul, from his earliest years, were not like other men. He was a determined personality. In Jerusalem, he was evidently the rabbi of the Cilician synagogue. Mentally, religiously, philosophically, Paul was perhaps the governing personality of that synagogue in Jerusalem. He was among the leadership. It was a very uncommon thing for a man to be a bachelor. The Jews believed it was God's will for a man to be married. Some believe that Paul was early a widower. Be that as it may, for a man had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin, he was closely associated with the Jewish Supreme Court. In his religious zeal that utterly possessed him, he became the Grand Inquisitor, the first great persecutor of Christianity. He gave himself to this persecution in heart and soul. He said later, when they were brought bound to Jerusalem and they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. His one desire was to stamp out Christianity. He gloried in the death of these believers. The Lord, however, would completely reverse his life, change his world and life view, and completely redirect his religious zeal. In those few moments on the Damascus Road, the most important, significant event in the first century after the life and death of our Lord took place in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Contrary to all expectations, he would be the greatest trophy of God's grace. This is how God works. Who can say what God will do in your life or mine? We may have planned our lives out. I certainly did. I worked at several secular jobs to save money, to go to a trade school, to be a commercial deep sea diver. I learned, I studied hard, I experienced, I graduated close to the top of my class. I was working. I had thousands of dollars of equipment and I was working to purchase a boat, diving boat. I was experienced in salvage diving and commercial diving. I then got another job, driving truck, making more money. My life was focused. My friendships were chosen. My life was for one goal only, and then the Lord saved me from myself. The money I saved, the equipment I sold, all of that paid for my college education in Bible school. Many of the people I went to high school with, I had not seen in 50 years. Some years ago, I went to the 50th high school reunion. One person came up. They all seemed to recognize me strangely. and said, "Are you still in the diving business?" And I said, "No, for 50 years I've been a gospel preacher." Their mouths hung open. I was the least likely person, the loner, not personable, the one who always hunted and fished, never enjoyed or partook of high school programs or society itself. And I was able to talk to the graduates and pass out some of our catechisms there. People were shocked. God did something. Had someone told me before my conversion that within 2 years I would be in Bible school preparing for the ministry of the gospel, I would have cussed them out. I would have mocked them. The difference is, a night spent on a cold floor in a cold sweat, hammering things out with God. This was Paul's experience on the Damascus Road, and it absolutely not only transformed his life, it changed the direction of Christianity and brought Christianity into the Western world and civilization. My third observation, what we might consider as a great defeat God may use to make us useful in His kingdom. There is no life without tragedy. What men and women call accidents, defeats, reverses, these are common to us all. I want to read from Acts chapter 6. Here we find Stephen, an uneducated deacon, a Hellenist, a Jew who had taken Greek customs and had a Greek name. Here we find Stephen, a young man, relatively uneducated, doing miracles and preaching the Word of God with tremendous power, filled with the Holy Spirit. And Stephen, full of the faith and of power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines. Libertine to us has a bad connotation. One who's rather lawless, an antinomian. Libertine mean the free men. Those who had purchased Roman citizenship. The upper crust. And Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and of Asia. Here was Saul of Tarsus, no doubt, with his superior gifts and abilities, the rabbi of the Cilician synagogue, filled with the tradition of the elders, an orator able to argue and to dispute. And they were disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist this wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. There was a divine power accompanying his disputation and his reasoning. And for the first time, the proud Pharisee, the one who was above his equals, the man with superior gifts and abilities, was confounded. This is what led him to become the great persecutor of God's people. Paul could never stand to lose. He was miserably put to shame by this young, uneducated believer and deacon in the church. He instigated the stoning of Stephen. When someone was stoned, the main person, they put their garments at his feet. He stood there. They laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. He was assenting to his death. He wanted to kill this man who had defeated him. Something turned within Saul of Tarsus. He began to enter in to homes and bring men and women and children bound to the chief priests, and they were put to death. He finally had found his calling in life to persecute God's people. All of his religious zeal was focused upon this. He was a man driven with a purpose, and yet God had not entered into his life to absolutely redirect and to transform this madman and persecutor. So God may use a defeat in your life, or disease, or financial reverse, or educational lost opportunities to get hold of your life and to use you as He means to in His divine providence. I hated school. I never did like school. In my senior year, we were able to take an aptitude test. These are the old days, back before many of you were born. They gave me a battery of tests. Then 2 weeks later, I went in to the man who gave the test. He looked at me and said, "You would make a good school teacher." I said, "I cannot believe that. I hate school." After my conversion, I went to my pastor. I said, "I can't pray." He says, "What do you think the reason is?" I said, "I have not been able to pray for several days. I think God is calling me to prepare and go to Bible school." He said, "I think God's called you to preach." That frightened me. I said, "I don't know. All I know is that right now I must go to school, and I can't pray until I am willing to go." So I went to school. Little did I think I would spend 12 years in school after high school. A master's degree in what? Education. Lifetime teaching credentials in the state of California. Elementary and secondary education. A master's degree in theology. And a doctorate in biblical studies. How can a man, a young man, who hates school, be pushed to do all of this? I wasn't pushed. God redirected my life and changed my mind. He changed my heart. He gave me a desire, a compelling desire that overruled everything else in my personality. What you today may consider a defeat, a tragedy, an obstacle, may be the very means that God will use to transform your life and the lives of many. Observation number 4. God is providentially working in the development of our skills, our training, and our education. Our home life, the church we attend, all of these things in our environment, God is at work in His providence, although we may not be able to discern it. Paul was focused for his religious agenda, and that was to stamp out Christianity, the sect of the Nazarene, the people of the way. When the last Christian died, Paul would be victorious. His rabbinical training, his oratorical abilities, his philosophical knowledge, where would it shine? Not against Christians, but before the Areopagus at Athens. When he presented Christianity as a world and life view in the context of history and before the august Supreme Court of Athens, he preached the gospel. The first recorded instance, conflict between biblical Christianity and Greek philosophy, was not Peter the fisherman, It was not John or Andrew. It was Paul. Paul the philosopher. Paul the orator. Paul the rabbi. Paul steeped in Scripture. Paul who was acquainted with all the philosophies of the day and could quote minor Greek poets and philosophers. What God will do with your life, your training, your education, or lack thereof, you have no idea. But God does. He is at work in your life even now, although you may know it not. Our fifth observation, conscience is not a safe guide unless governed by God's Word and Spirit. We're often told today, let your conscience be your guide. This, of course, does not take into account the fallen condition and sinful state of mankind. Let me go back to Acts chapter 9. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Paul thought he was serving Yahweh, Jehovah. He thought he was doing God's will. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee against the pricks to kick. The word prick means goad. Kantra is the word that is used here in the plural. A goad was a sharp metal point attached to a stick. The plowman behind the oxen would punch the oxen in their hindquarters to get them to plow, to get them to move. They were stubborn animals, and they would kick against that. God uses that expression metaphorically about a conviction of Paul's conscience. He tells Porcius Festus, the governor, and King Agrippa II, as he speaks to them, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It was his religious conscience and his zeal that drove him, he said. I was exceedingly mad against them. The Greek uses the term mania quite a few times in this record. I was a maniac against them. I was mad against them. I was driven to persecute and to kill Christians. This was my purpose for living. I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Nothing is worse than a misguided religious conscience. Paul states in his letter to the Corinthians, For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Written in bold and bloody letters across the history of Christianity are the carnal weapons, the rack, the thumb screws, the whips, the beheading axe, the fiery stake. A religious conscience has martyred 50 million of God's people in 20 centuries. Because of the state church, because of an external religion, because our forefathers denied the efficacy of infant baptism, they were imprisoned. They were beaten. Yes, even in this country in which we live, they were beaten and imprisoned, had death sentence passed upon them for denying the efficacy of infant baptism, from the state church in Massachusetts, the state church in Connecticut, the state church in Virginia, and the state church in Georgia. Not the Church of Rome, but Protestant churches. Our Baptist forefathers suffered greatly. Before that, the Anabaptists, those that stood apart from Rome in the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, were killed by the millions because they would not bow to the state church. A misguided religious conscience is capable of the most heinous crimes. This was Paul, the first persecutor. It is hard for thee against the goads to kick. What were these goads? Paul himself tells us in Romans chapter 7. He thought at one time he had kept the law concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He believed he had reached that point where he was one with God's law. But when God's law was brought to his heart, he said, I was as good as dead. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's holy and just and righteous. There's something wrong with me. He became the very epitome of sin. Even on the road to Damascus, Paul was under conviction of sin. The law is God's ordained medium of conviction. It was gnawing at Paul's inner being. He was killing Christians, but Christianity was spreading. He brought them bound to Jerusalem, gave his vote against them when they were put to death, and yet they multiplied. He was killing in the name of God. He wanted more. And the law said, thou shalt not covet. And it was covetousness that brought him before God as a sinner and led to his experience on the Damascus road. Our sixth observation. True conversion is necessarily life transforming. It is vital to note that in this day of easy believism and religious decision. Can you imagine standing in the pulpit of a megachurch with all of its rock music, all of its entertainment, people jumping up and down and laughing, and the pastor telling jokes and saying, I want you to point you to Acts chapter 9, where Paul made his religious decision. And they would say, what? I had a professor in Bible school who was a rank Pelagian. He discounted the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He said, God doesn't have to use a cannonball to knock a jaybird off a limb. In other words, Paul's not a pattern for conversion, but he said he was. God did this to me as a pattern to those who should hereafter believe. Paul's conversion is typical of a true conversion. It's life transforming. That very well known passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 is autobiographical. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. That's Paul's testimony. That's true of every true child of God. True conversion is life transforming. And I say that in the context of having made a religious decision at the age of 10 and being truly converted at the age of 20. I would suppose, for those here this morning who profess faith in Jesus Christ, over half of us would say that God truly converted us after we made a religious decision and not before. True conversion is life transforming. Paul could not ever be the same. He could not ever be the same. Do we understand regeneration? The Bible calls it, from the Greek, regeneration. The Bible calls it being born again. Our Lord always used the term eginethe anothen, being born from above, a spiritual birth. If we look through the entirety of God's Word and we seek to analyze the new birth, we can distill it down into six realities. What is regeneration? What is the new birth? It is not conversion. Conversion, repentance, and faith are the manifestation, the evidence of it in the life. We're under conviction of sin. We're driven to Christ. We repent and turn from our sin. We savingly lay hold of Christ and receive His imputed righteousness. That's conversion. But what is regeneration? Six things. Number one, it's the impartation of spiritual life. God initiates salvation. That is grace. Number two, it's the breaking of the reigning power of sin. For we were once willing bond slaves to sin in its reigning power. Number three, it is the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart against God. Romans chapter 8 tells us that God removes this. Fourth, it is the recreation of the image of God in principle. Man was created as the image of God. Now he's fallen and sinful. That image has been defaced. He suffers from the noetic effects of sin. The whole world is ajar for him in his mindset and perception. The Bible tells us that we undergo a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. The impartation of spiritual life. The breaking of the reigning power of sin in the life. The removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. The recreation of the image of God in principle. The demonstration of God's work of grace. Fifth, the removal of satanic blindness. And finally, the gifts of repentance and faith. If you study the New Testament and you analyze everything you can about the human soul and the truth of regeneration, you will see that all of these things are the work of God. And therefore, conversion, the manifestation of this, is utterly life-transforming. How easy it is, especially in our day, to profess Christ. To profess to be a Christian. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, yes, I've made my religious decision. Oh, yes, I go to church. I've even been baptized. But has your life been transformed by the grace of God? We see from the Damascus Road experience onward that Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, could not be the same. He had a new mindset. He had a new world and life view. His whole purpose to live was to live as a willing bond slave to Jesus Christ. Whether by life or by death, he was driven with a truth and reality that was stronger than the one he had as a persecutor. Now, our final observation. Although the basic personality may remain the same, our direction will be greatly altered. Paul was zealous. That would not change. Paul was one of those individuals with a focused, determined personality. That would not change. But the whole direction of his life would change. Listen to his words in Galatians chapter 1. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. He preaches the faith he once destroyed. The zeal was there. In fact, it was increased. But the direction of it was completely reversed. Only God can do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And last of all, he was seen of me also. Paul is speaking about the credentials of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was seen by the apostles and by 500 brethren at one time. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time, literally an aborted one. Paul did not have a vision on the road to Damascus. He literally saw the glorified Christ in the clouds of glory. And it struck him blind. It transformed his life. He said, I have seen him. And on that basis, he was called to be an apostle. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. There are some things we don't get over. Things that happened to us even before our conversion, we never forget. He brings it up again and again. They know how I was there at the stoning of thy servant Stephen. Listen to Stephen Sturman before the Sanhedrin. Read the epistles of Paul. He's repeating Stephen's words oftentimes. Phrasing Stephen's words, it made an indelible impression upon his personality. He never got over Stephen's death, and he never got over his former life as a persecutor. It humbled him constantly. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than all the apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. How can we explain the great transformation of Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul? Grace. Grace. God's grace. A principle, a personification in Christ, a prerogative through election and predestination, and a dynamic or power that is life transforming. Grace. Grace is the explanation to the Apostle Paul. He was always a man of very deep and immovable religious convictions. And with what zeal he once persecuted Christians, he now preached the gospel regardless of opposition and suffering. He did it intelligently. He did it spiritually. He did it continually. He said, I can do all things through Christ, which constantly strengtheneth me. How that verse is misused by people. He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I know how to be abound. I know how to be abased. I know how to suffer. I know how to be full. I can do or endure all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The secret of Paul's life, his endurance, his ministry is grace. Grace as an enabling power that comes from God. We know one thing. Had we been two believers in hiding and speaking about Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor, I doubt if it entered into anyone's mind that God might save him. I'm sure if they had a prayer meeting, they prayed that God would kill him. And that's understandable. But let us suppose that you and I were two believers in hiding, discussing this Saul of Tarsus. And you say to me, I know one thing. If God ever did save him, he could not be a mere nominal professing Christian. Although the basic personality may remain the same, the direction will be greatly altered. I believe God led me to speak this way this morning. The circumstances of this week have been extremely providential with regard to my sickness and inabilities. I deliver this to you as I believe God would have me do so. I trust that God is speaking to someone or more in this congregation, that this very day your life might be changed and you might meet God as truly and as literally and in a transforming way as Saul of Tarsus did on the road to Damascus. That your life, your personality, your upbringing, all of these things might come together in the blessing of God to bless this world with the truth and reality of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God is a God of purpose. And when He saves us, that's not the end of things. That's only the beginning. What will God do in your life? Father, bless, we pray, your word, the application that we made from the life of the Apostle Paul. May we witness an effectual work in lives this day. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.